and His Word, that as we devote ourselves to it, that the words of God would become our greatest delight, that they would become our treasure, as we saw in Psalm 119 last week, and the thing in our life that we are unable to live without. That as we would come to Scripture, we would read it as though we are reading God's love story for our lives, because that is precisely what the Bible is. The Bible, cover to cover, is a book about God and His love story for us, revealed to us in Christ Jesus. So we're beginning this morning in Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant that yields seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Several weeks ago, on December 24th, we celebrated Christmas Eve morning at the Pike household. Since it happened to be one of those odd years where Christmas Day fell on Sunday morning, we decided to do all of our Christmas presents on Christmas Eve instead of Christmas morning. We thought that would help us, my wife and I, be able to go to church, make the day entirely about Jesus, and not have to fight with or struggle with a five-year-old little girl and all of her newfound wealth. And what made Christmas a little different for us this year, though, was not that it was Adrian's fifth Christmas, but rather that it was Haddon's first Christmas. And it was our first Christmas buying presents for an 11-month-year-old boy, and we found this to be a little more difficult than buying presents for a girl. Yet, like most parents, we went out shopping in search of the perfect Christmas gift. And as we were out in one of our endeavors, I found what seemed to fit the bill perfectly. It was a wooden train set that was equipped with a detachable, buildable track. It came with magnetic train cars, buildings, and trees all on this 3-foot by 3-foot stand. And I thought to myself that this would make the perfect Christmas present for Haddon. It would actually be one of those gifts that not only Haddon would enjoy, but my daughter Adrian would enjoy as well. Matter of fact, after listening to me describe the present to her, I'm a little convinced that my wife thought perhaps I might enjoy it more than either one of my two kids. It was a perfect present. I thought it was a perfect present. Yeah, what we noticed on the side of the box when I showed her the gift was that the age recommendation for this particular toy said ages 3 and up. Only a mom notices that, by the way. And she pointed this age recommendation out for me. Haddon, being 11 months old, did not measure up. Yet I didn't want to discount the perfect Christmas present simply because there was a number written on the side of the box. And so I immediately began to justify to myself why this present was suitable for our 11-month-year-old boy. I said things like, well, there's no small pieces included in him for him to choke on. It would be one of those toys that would hold up to the wear and tear of a little boy. It would be one of those that he would enjoy for years to come, etc., and etc. And so in my excitement, despite the warnings from my wife, I went out and I bought this present for my son. And I bought the train set and began to set it up the night before Christmas Eve. I spent 2 hours setting this thing up. Setting up the track, meticulously placing all of the trains, buildings, traffic signs, yes, it came with traffic signs, and trees in all of the right places. And those of you who know me know I'm much too humble to brag, but I have to tell you that by the time I got done setting this train set up, it looked more like a work of art than a toy. It was amazing. It was a perfect model of what a tiny town should look like. It is exactly how a train track should be built. And so I concluded by sticking this big bow on the side, scooting it up against the wall in our front room, and I eagerly awaited for Haddon to wake up Christmas morning or Christmas Eve morning and see this gift that we had built. The next morning went just as I hoped, by the way. Haddon woke up. He saw all the gifts under the tree. And then he saw the train track up against the wall. His eyes lit up, and he began crawling a beeline to this train track, to this perfect gift. And when he got to the track, he picked up one of those magnetic trains with one hand. And as I watched him to see where he was going to place it on the wooden track, he took his other hand, and he slammed it onto the wooden track. And I kid you not, within 15 seconds, he had destroyed 2 hours worth of the most perfect train track ever assembled. I mean, the track was in shambles. It looked as though Godzilla had just torn through this little imaginarium city. Trains overturned on the side of the road. The wooden track decimated. Houses left in shambles. The only thing left to do was call the Baptist Disaster Relief Team, have them come in, clean up the mess, and tell people about Jesus. That was it. And it was at that moment I had this thought. That's why it was for ages 3 and up. That's it. I got it now. You see, we tried to set the track back up numerous times and show my boy how to play with it gently with his new toy, but every time was the same result, chaos and destruction. And if you were to come by our house and see this track and all of its pieces scattered all over the stand, the only thing that I could tell you, and the only thing I could honestly tell you, is that the state of the track now is not the way the track was supposed to be. It was supposed to be this glorious toy that highlighted Daddy's track-building capabilities. But a destructive force barreled down upon the track and left only chaos and destruction in its wake. That destructive force is named Haddon Pike. Likewise, as Christians, anytime we consider our lives in the world which we live, we must realize that much like the broken train set, we are living in a world that is not the way it is supposed to be. Chaos and destruction has infiltrated our world and has infested every aspect of the universe and creation. And it's how as Christians we're to respond to the problem of evil in the world. If you've ever heard someone question the goodness of God and say something like, well, if God is so good, why is there so much pain and hurt in the world today? Or why is there sickness or death? Or why do seemingly good people struggle and those who are driven by greed and selfish ambition seem to thrive and to get ahead? Why are there so many broken homes and marriages in the world? Well, as a Christian, the answer we find time and time again in Scripture is that due to sin, the world that we live in is not the way that it was supposed to be. The fallenness of creation does not only exist in our world, but it has also infiltrated our very lives. Not only is the world not the way that it used to be, but we are left in this conflicted, fallen state, also trying to find our purpose in the world today. But I want us to notice this morning, as we come to the first two chapters of Genesis, we find this wonderful picture where for a short period of time, before sin, everything in creation has its place. And because of the power behind the Word of God, everything is exactly the way that it is supposed to be. Creation begins with the Word of God, as we're told in the very first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He creates the universe, not with clay or putty or some preconceived material, but God created the world simply by speaking something into existence out of nothing. If you've ever questioned the power of God and the ability that it has to impact your life or the ability God has to provide for your life, just consider that for just a moment, that our God is so powerful that He spoke the very creation into existence out of nothing. And so for 6 days, He speaks creation into form. On day one, he speaks light and darkness into being. Now, don't ask me what there was before darkness. I don't know what nothingness looked like, but he speaks light and darkness into being. On day two, he creates the heavens and the natural realm of the universe. On day three, he creates water, land, and vegetation. On day four, he speaks into existence the sun, the moon, the stars, and the seasons. And on day five, he creates the sea creatures, birds, and all of the creeping things that creep all over the face of the earth. Day five is my favorite day, by the way, because I read it in the translation of Joe. It is all of the creepy things that continue to creep on the face of the earth, things like spiders and millipedes and all the creepy things, right? God created them. And what I want us to see is that in the first chapter of Genesis, creation and life, they're beginning to come together in this unified manner. There was nothing, and then God spoke, and then there was something. Life began to come into existence. And along with that life came order and purpose. We should see, as we read through the first chapter of Genesis, there was nothing that was created in the first 5 days that did not have purpose. Water, land, sun, the moon, creeping creatures, they all had order and they all had purpose in God's creation. It is the order of the universe that actually glorifies our God in heaven. Physicist Tony Rothman put it this way: when confronted with the order and beauty of the universe and the strange coincidences of nature, it's very tempting to take the leap of faith from science to religion. The two do not contradict one another. Science and religion, they're not contradictory subjects. Rather, they go hand in hand. It's the order of the universe that cries out and praises the glory of God. And so, when we come to the creation of mankind, we should come with an expectation of a similar order and similar purpose. The idea that we were created or evolved into this rational being with no purpose, designed to live our lives however we see fit, it is a foreign idea in the Bible. Scripture actually makes it perfectly clear how and why we were created. Verse 26, we see God speaking to himself when he says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." The plural use of us here implies that the Godhead is actually in heaven alongside of God the Father, and they're having a conversation amongst themselves. And the plural use of us, it implies that there it's not just one, but rather we've got the Trinity there. We also have other proofs of this being the case too, by the way. In Genesis 1, we have when the earth was formless and void, we have the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the earth. In John chapter 1, we're told that the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word of God was Jesus. It was Jesus exists from the very beginning. But most importantly, in this passage, we find the purpose for our lives or to our lives. Why were we created? Well, we were created to be the image bearers of God on this earth. That's the conversation that's taking place. The Godhead is conversing with themselves, saying, "Let us create mankind in our image, in our likeness. We are the crown of God's creation. We are the thing which makes the entire universe that which is very good." And in a world without sin, God created us to be in his image. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? The Latin term and phrase that has been used is Imago Dei. This week, by the way, I put a picture on Facebook of my computer and my laptop and all my sermon notes. And I put, "Oh, come to church," just reviewing my sermon. And I hashtagged Imago Dei. And I got home and my wife said, "Why did you post a picture on Facebook and hashtag I am a God, D or E-I?" I said, "Oh, that's not what I meant. It was Imago Dei. It's a Latin term." So if you didn't know and you were confused by that, that's what it was. If you're confused by what a hashtag is, you can ask my 5-year-old little girl who hashtagged Allison over it the other day. It was crazy how old she's getting. But the term is a Latin term that is actually used to convey the idea of us being a reflection of God. Right, we were created to be a mere image of God while on this earth. A better illustration that I actually like to use is that of my children. Because in a way, both of my children are a reflection of my likeness. They both contain a part of me, an aspect of my DNA. They resemble me in looks, at least in certain aspects, in certain ways, and in other aspects of my nature. I've shared with you before, for good or bad, my kids pick up on and contain within them some of my characteristics. There are times they do good things, and I say, "Ah, that's my girl." There are times they don't, and I say, "They get that from me." Like, they're just those moments where you realize they contain the very essence of your nature. Along with the image of my wife, Adam's son in Scripture, Seth, by the way, is said to be born in the image and likeness of him. But even more so, what this means is two things for our life. If we are created in the image and likeness of God, it means two things for our day-to-day life. The first, it means that the measure of our life must be found in God. And second, it means that the ultimate meaning of our life must be found in God. The ultimate meaning of your life cannot be found in anything else and be as fulfilling. It's one of the primary reasons this year we want to work our way through the Word of God cover to cover. Everyone is being challenged to read it through together with one of those Bible reading plans. It's because we hopefully want to begin to see what should matter most in every one of our lives is not anything else other than God and God's Word. We want to learn to place this in the proper balance. We will never be as happy or as fulfilled as we are when we find our ultimate identity and meaning in Him. I want to suggest three things, three aspects of our life that we reflect the image of God in that we find here in this passage. The first is this: the image of God is reflected in our lives physically. The image of God is reflected in our lives physically. It's not anthropomorphically here. It's not as though God is sitting up in heaven as some 6 foot tall male with brown hair, a mustache, and wearing clothes from the Gap. That's not what that means when I say the image of God is physical. Rather, by physical image, what I mean is this: that we are created to be the physical arm of God in this world. In the same way that if one was a cop, they would be the physical arm of justice or the law while at work, right? It's what they represent. We are to carry out the physical works of God in our lives. Now, before we go any farther, I have to point out what this does not mean is that as Christians, that we are judge and jury over every other person's life, right? That we're to run out, just call sinners from the rooftops and beat them over the head with the Bible and say, "You need to become more like me and not so much like you." It's not what this passage is saying here. What it is saying by us being the physical image of God is we are to carry out the works of God on this earth. Look at what the Scripture says. When we make man in our image, according to our likeness, the very first assignment, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, cattle, and over all of the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, right? The term rule can also be used as the term manage or subdue. It would be the same as to rule over one's household, not in a dictatorship, but to manage in a godly way your household. To see the physical world and creation as this glorious creation of God. What the passage is telling us is we've been created to be good stewards of the world that God has provided for us to live in, to know that He has given us this world, the trees, the plants, the animals, everything in it, the sunshine, the day, the night, the seasons, the warm weather, this cold weather outside. He's given it to us for our good, and it's part of His glorious creation. We're to be good stewards of that. Another way to say it is this, that we are physically to live with all of our resources in a way that brings God ultimate glory from our lives. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 10:31 this way, whether you eat or drink, in all that you do, do it for the glory of God. And what Scripture is teaching is there is nothing physically that we are accomplishing or doing in our life that we should not be doing for the glory of God. There's nothing unspiritual about any aspect of your life. All that we have comes from God. All that you possess comes from God. Your car, your house, all the items that you have within your house. It's why we give back to God when we tithe. We're stewards of that which is God has given us. But more than that, we use that which God has given us as managers of His resources in a way that would serve Him, in a way that would bring Him glory and honor. And through the daily routine of our lives, even is it a reflection of God's image. We reflect God's image when we go out shopping. We reflect God's image when we're sitting in a restaurant. There's a stress here that the physical image of God means that absolutely everything that we do is reflecting God one way or another. Have you ever heard someone say this? The reason I don't go to church is because I've saw what Christians are capable of. That is when we have failed the image of God. Because we know that God is good, God is perfect, we are not, we are fallen, we are sinners. The reason someone would not come to church because they have seen and witnessed the sin in Christians are times where we have failed in our projection of that image. We're even told here to be the physical image of God by being fruitful and multiplying. This is obviously a command to procreate, but even more than that, physically. But it's a command for the church to grow and to multiply. We're to be fruitful with that which God has given us. Second point I want to bring up, the image of God is reflected in our lives relationally. Just as there is an us relationship between the Godhead, let us create man in our image. God has created us in His image to have relationships with others. I've been asked this before, it was not just Adam who was created in the image of God. We're told both male and female, Adam and Eve. God created them to reflect the image of God on earth. Elsewhere, Scripture tells us, the Bible tells us that Eve was created to be a suitable helper for Adam. Now, what that does not mean is servant of Adam or slave of Adam, but rather a complement as a helper to Adam to assist him and better reflect that image of God in his life. Those of you who have spouses, those of you who are married, maybe you can relate to that and say, well, she's my better half or he's my better half. In the areas in life that I fall, she is there to help point me back in the right direction in a way that I'm giving God glory. It's why there is a picture of even the gospel in marriages, because there is a relational complement to our life. That's why it's so devastating to hear of Christian couples that go through and get divorced, because divorce can only happen through sin by at least one of the two parties. All right, now, I'm not blaming both parties every time for sin, but somewhere along the line for divorce to happen, sin has to be present and has to take place. It displays to the world, when it occurs amongst Christians, the opposite of God's image, which is that of an everlasting love and an eternal love, and forgives even the wrongs and sins committed by us. We're even created relationally among one another. You're not created to walk in this world alone or by yourself. Have you ever wondered why God uses the church and other Christians to spread His gospel? I mean, why doesn't God just hit us with the Word of God or speak to us out of the heavens in this very deep James Earl Jones type voice, right? You shout, give your life to Christ to be saved. You ever wonder why does He use us to proclaim the Word of God to those who are lost? There is a relational aspect here. You are created to have friends who are willing to walk through life with you. You're created to have those in your life who would comfort you, those who would encourage you, those who would enjoy the things of the good world that God has given you to you. Relationally, we have a church family. The book of Hebrews tells us not to neglect to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And we're asked, can you live a Christian life and never step foot in a church or engage with a church family? Well, sure you can, because it's by grace through faith that you've been saved, but it's a sin because you're called to live a Christian life engaging with the body of Christ. It's not how you were created to live this Christian life, isolated and all alone. You were created to have those relationships with other believers who would pray for you and lift you up and encourage you and walk through life together with you. men, this seems to be a greater temptation to us than to women. I find that as men, we're more hesitant to establish new relationships, especially ones within the church body. I've often joked with all of my friends that it really doesn't matter what you do to me at this stage in our life. I'm going to continue to be your friend because it takes too long to break in new friends. Like I'm just beyond that stage, right? Like if you've been my friend since high school, guess what, man? You are signed up to be my pallbearer. Like just volunteer for that job right now. You know, and to that point, when we come together as believers, we humble ourselves. We lay ourselves exposed, right? We admit that I'm weak, but God is strong. We say there are things that I can't do, but God can do through me. I can't hold my life together all on my own, but God can do it. For men, I find that's very humbling for us and difficult to recognize and to admit to other men or other individuals that there are aspects of our lives that we can't manage, but we just have to place into the hands of God and trust Him to sustain us. We tend to withdraw in those moments. Think for a moment about a time in your life when perhaps you did not have that church family walking through life with you as you faced a trial, and ask yourself this question: would things have turned out differently if you did? A Christian friend who would be able to speak in love before you sinned, right? Or warned you of the consequences. A Christian friend who knew you so well and knew your heart, they were able in love to say, you know what, don't do that. I know you think that's a good idea, but the second that you do that, things are going to change for you. Do not commit that sin. Or perhaps you grew up in a house and you watched your parents' marriage fall apart. Would it have been different if they had a church family there to pray for them and walk through life together with them? How might things have changed? We're created for one another to be reflections of God in one another's life. Because again, we are fallen, we are sinful. Not all of us are the perfect image of God all of the time. We need one another to pray for us, to intercede to God for us, to encourage us, to comfort us, and sometimes to rebuke and warn us. The image of God is reflected in our lives spiritually. So it's reflected physically, it's reflected relationally, but it's also reflected spiritually. Being created in the image of God means that we are created to have a communion with Him. We're told in the passage here that when God created us, He blessed us. He told us, go, be fruitful, and multiply. There is an understanding that we are separated from the rest of creation to have a relationship with God. All that we have is because of Him. All that we will ever be given is because of Him. We are His crowning point in all of creation. We are the pinnacle of creation that took this world from being good to very good, right? And I don't know about you. I don't know the degrees from your good to very good, but I know this. Very good always trumps good, right? Very good is better than good. But I do want to point out, He doesn't say this is perfect. He doesn't say this is the best that I could do. He says, good, 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 very good. Meaning, God knows what's about to happen to us. We are very good in His creation, but we are still an imperfect image of God. Even as we leave here this morning, I don't want to give you the impression that if you try hard enough, or if you live a good enough life, that you will all the time be that perfect image of God, right? I shared with you last week the most discouraging thing for me about a New Year's resolution is that resolution to lose weight, because here's inevitably what happens. You run a good race, right? You're about to finish the course. You're watching what you eat. You're exercising. And then your wife brings home pizza, right? And you find that you start off saying, well, I'm going to eat two pieces of pizza, and you plug that into your MyFitnessPlan or whatever, and then that two pieces turns into four, then it turns into five, and before you know it, you just like drew a picture of a whole pizza and said, that's what I ate for the day. And you got that voice that tells you, why try any harder? Man, you blew that. You messed that up. You drank soda. You had pizza. You ate chocolate. I don't know how you're not just a walking blob at this point. Satan does the very same thing to us spiritually. I do not want to give us the impression that you're going to walk out that door, and because your purpose in life is to be the image of God, that you will be perfect and reflect that image all the time. Because if that's the message that you take from the sermon, you will inevitably fail. You will snap at your children. You will respond hatefully to your wife. You will get aggravated when someone cuts you off in traffic. You will give in to that temptation of sin, and Satan will be there to say, "What is the point, man? You blew it." I don't know about you, but I don't always reflect the image of God in my life the way that I wish. I lose my temper with my children. I give in to that whispering temptation to sin. I fail to share the gospel all of the time when the opportunity arises. Remember when I said that being created in the image of God is like sharing DNA with God, right? The illustration of my children, they share my DNA. They look like me. They act like me. They have certain Joe Pike characteristics, right? But it's not just my DNA they share. They also share Allison's. Praise God that they share Allison's DNA. It's not just me. They're not mere images of me. Well, we also share DNA, not just of God, but of Adam. And it's this half of our image that infiltrates our lives and is constantly warring with us, as Paul said, to make us do that which we do not want to do. And it wars against us in our efforts to become and be more Christ-like. It is this half of our nature that makes our lives where we have to step back and say, my life is not the way that it was intended to be. My life is not the way that it was supposed to be. It's not the way that God designed for me to live. But John 1, we're given the perfect image of Christ. John 1:1 says this, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, because the Word was God. That Word is Jesus Christ. Jesus is not only that Word, but He is the personification of God in physical form on this earth. He lived a perfect physical life as God on earth, that we might know how God would respond to certain situations. We know how God would respond to the poor and outcast of society because we're able to look at the life of Christ and see how He responded to the outcast and poor of society. We're able to see and know how God would respond to sinners rejecting Him because we saw how Jesus responded to sinners who rejected Him. We're able to see how God would respond even at times to religious leaders because we saw how Jesus interacted with the Pharisees and Sadducees and temple leaders and those who would claim and proclaim to be religious. We have a perfect picture of God in Christ. Let me say this. You've heard nothing else. Hear this. The gospel is not a moralistic religion that saves us by how close we come to reflecting God's image in our lives. Right? So it's not as though we step back and say, man, I've failed over and over again today. God cannot possibly love me, cannot possibly save me because I do not reflect that image nearly to the extent that I would like to. The gospel is a gracious gospel that reminds us Jesus lived a perfect life as God that we might live before Him. We will never be able to put things back the way that they are supposed to be. I'm going to go home and glue that train track. I'm going to get it all back. Where an 11-month-old boy and the strength of his hand can do absolutely nothing. Like, it's going to hold firm. There's nothing you can do to put your life back the way that it is supposed to be. There's no amount of politics, no amount of talk shows, no amount of self-help books, no amount of us striving to live good moral lives. It will never fix our life perfectly the way that God created us to be. But through Jesus, our lives are slowly restored back to God. Through Jesus, His Spirit grows in us, and that DNA of Adam begins to shrink and be extinguished. that through faith in Him, the Word of God, or the Spirit of God, works overdrive in our lives and begins to drive out that fallen humanity that plagues us on a day-to-day basis. That the longer you walk with Jesus, every day you begin to look more and more like Jesus, until that one glorious day you will stand in glory with Him, praising Him for the righteousness that He accomplished in your life. I want to encourage you with those words as we read through and we go through these next however many 45 or so sermons, walking through the Bible, that every passage, every scripture, every narrative ultimately is a book about Jesus. It's a book about God loving you, that God loves you through Jesus, never on the basis of what you do. If you do not know Jesus today, I encourage you, do not leave today without following Him. Do not leave without giving your life over to Him and allowing His Spirit and His grace and His gospel to infiltrate your life so much that that sinful, fallen DNA begins to be pushed out. See, He loves us, and He wants us to know that love and embrace Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this day that You've given us. We thank You, Father, for the words that You have blessed us with, God, that, Lord, that You would remind us that the greatest identity that we have is not as husband or father, or not by the job that we hold or how much money that we have, God, but the greatest identity that we have is that we are those who were created in Your image, and though we reflect it imperfectly at times, Lord, allow us, Father, by Your grace and by Your Spirit to resemble You more and more each day, God. I pray and I thank You for the life that Jesus lived on this earth, God, that it's not by our image that we might live, but by His, Father, by His obedience that we might have life, God. Indwell us with Your Spirit that we might live for You. It's in Your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.